Let us now turn to the Word of God for our instruction. We turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians and the chapter 3. Ephesians 3, the verse 1 to the verse 13. This is the Word of God. Come, let us hear God's holy Word. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, ward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is the grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And may the Lord grant his own blessing upon that public reading of his precious word. Congregation, if you please turn with me to the words which I read to you in your hearing just a moment ago. They're in the Epistle to the Ephesians. The Lord be pleased to graciously enable me this evening to minister his word to the glory of his name and to the profit of our never-dying souls. Now, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, is, as we know, being superintended by the Holy Spirit of God to write these things. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And since chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, what he has been doing is he has been showing us God's eternal purpose, God's eternal plan, which he has had from all eternity, which he has planned through his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save a people for himself. God has aforetime chosen them in Christ Jesus. God had determined to save out of the lost people of Adam a number of people, an innumerable people, which no man can number. We do not know the number, but it is a vast number of both Jews and Gentiles, to save them out of that lost race of Adam, looking at the verse 4 of the chapter 1, according as he, that is God, hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And here it is, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So it was an eternal plan which God purposed before the world began and promised to his Son, before he ever created the worlds through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he has done this. If you note the verse 5 there, according, as we have seen before, according to his good pleasure, and what for? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That is, in Jesus Christ. We're accepted in him. The Lord Jesus Christ would become man in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, that God would send forth his Son, born of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them under the law. God would send his Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to live for them and then to die for them. To live for them because they have no righteousness of their own. To die for them because their sins have made a separation between them and their God. And God has purposed this. The verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, to put on display, to show the glory of his grace. And of course, God who works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1, the verse 11, determined that the Lord Jesus Christ would come and do this. He would live and die. And that eventually we would hear that gospel, that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture. God who predetermines all things, the Father having given him, first of all, for the propitiation of our sins, because our sins had made a separation between us and our God. God who has ordered all things, not only the sending of his Son, determined the day when we would hear the gospel preached and we would be saved. You notice in the chapter 2, the verse 17, we've seen it before, but it's always good to go back and to see the flow of this epistle. God came in time preaching to us who were afar off, Ephesians 2, the verse 17, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. God in Christ Jesus, just as we're told how when Noah was preaching, Christ's Spirit was there preaching to the men and women in Noah's day. And so Christ came preaching to us as he sent forth the preacher, as he sent forth the word and preached peace to us. Whether it was the word read or whether it was the word preached, we came to believe. Everyone for whom Christ has died, Christ will come preaching that word too. And that's a precious promise, isn't it, to us, the verse 17. And came and preached peace to you which were afar off. Many of these Ephesians had never met Jesus Christ, just like us, not personally, physically, but he came and he preached to us who were afar off. The word came, but not in word only, but in power and in demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit gave us that second birth, gave us that new life, granting us repentance and faith, repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we learn that after, if you remember in chapter 2, and you notice in the verse 16, that we learn that after Christ's death, what he did by his death, he broke down the middle wall that was separating both Jew and Gentile. And we saw that illustration in the temple, how in the temple there was that middle wall. There was the Gentile court and then there was the court of the Jews. These two were separated. But Christ himself had determined to save both Jews and Gentiles through his death. Indeed, he was saving Jews and Gentiles in the Old Testament, but now would come en masse a great number of both Jews and Gentiles who would be one people, who would be one body in Christ, who is the head, chapter 2, verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God, that is, both Jew and Gentile, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, this is the mystery of the gospel. And it's not a mystery why this expression, the mystery, is used no less than 6 times in the epistle to the Ephesians. It's not a coincidence that it's used 6 times, because when we come now to the chapter 3, Paul uses it again. He uses it 3 times here. With regards to the gospel and the saving work of Jesus Christ, it is called the mystery of the gospel, or the Christ who is the mystery. Now, notice in chapter 1, the verse 9, he spoke of the mystery of his will. This is the mystery of God's will. And then here in chapter 3, the verse 2, we read, by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And then you notice again here in chapter 3, the verse 4, the mystery of Christ. And then you notice in the verse 9, the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. And we'll consider that expression tonight. What is the fellowship of the mystery? And then in chapter 5 and the verse 32, he speaks again of this mystery. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is the mystery of the gospel. That Christ would have a bride, and he would have so by the gospel. And of course, the gospel is not possible without he who is the great mystery, the mystery whereby sinners would be saved and reconciled to a holy God. And then last of all, you have in Ephesians 6 and the verse 9, to make known the mystery of the gospel. All these terms here, mystery, what they do is they allude to one and the same thing, the mystery of God saving his bride, that is the church, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is how God saves his people and how he brings both Jews and Gentiles together through this mystery. So here's the question. And again, we don't want to be contentious with this, but has the church replaced Israel? No, it hasn't. The church in the Old Testament existed long before. Genesis 4, verse 26, we're told there that men began to call on the name of the Lord. And in chapter 5, we've got a long list of the godly line. And we read of men such as Enoch, and we read of Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we read of all these godly saints, and Israel did not exist in those days. And referring back to Stephen's words in Acts 7, the verse 38, Stephen says, this of Jesus Christ, he says, this was he that was in the church in the wilderness. And there he was speaking about the days of Moses and the people and how God met with them there on Mount Sinai. The church existed long before Israel as a nation ever did. And so the church has not replaced Israel. But I think what some people try to do is they have replaced the church with Israel, the other way around. So while it is a mystery, and it has been a mystery, it was hidden, it was somehow not seen, something of it was known, but it was not fully known by the prophets of old. And so now when we arrive here in chapter 3 and the verse 1, we read, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you, Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you would, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words. Now where he says here, as I wrote afore in few words, he's not referring to another epistle. But what he is referring to is what he already said, if you notice in chapter 1 and the verse 9, how he speaks of the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he would do for sinners. Notice there, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. So he's mentioned this afore, not in another epistle, because there is only one epistle to the Ephesians. Now, in the Old Testament, exactly in which way God was going to save sinners was not quite as clear as we see it. Some things were clear. For instance, if you turn to Isaiah 53 and the verse 10, that very well-known section concerning the Savior who would come into the world, we read, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So here we have something of the gospel, but not quite as clear as we see it. There were these passages that, because now it's all been revealed to us, they seem so clear to us, but back there in the Old Testament, very hard for people to imagine. Who would imagine that God would become man? But we can see that in the various passages of Scripture that we read. For instance, unto us a son Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We're given the various names of this one, that he shall be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and so on. And so if we put piece them all together, we can see, but they saw, as it were, very dimly. It was a mystery indeed. So there is Isaiah 53:10, there is Isaiah 9:6, which I referred to, and there's Zechariah 9:11, as for thee also by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. There's another. There's lots of these pictures or promises, should we say. They're not just pictures, but they are pictures with certain promises that God would redeem his people. By blood, by the shed blood, by the blood of thy covenant, we read there, have I sent forth thy prisoners, and so on. These prophecies were there, but nonetheless, it was still a mystery. Very hard. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:10 and says, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So they inquired, they searched into these things very diligently, but they didn't see as we see now. And how blessed we are. Now, there is a verse in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, in the verse 9, and many believe that the meaning of this verse is this. Let me just read the verse. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. He looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. Now, there are many that take that verse, and I would be of that persuasion and opinion myself, that as they saw him and as the bride saw Christ as a young hart, standing behind the wall, he looketh forth at the windows, showing himself through the lattice. There he was. They could see him, but dimly, through the lattice, as it were. Not clearly, not as we see him. There he was in all the types, in all the shadows. But now we behold him and the fullness. How blessed we are as New Testament believers now. Well, not actually in the New Testament, but of this epoch now. In the final days, we have the full revelation of Scripture. We have both Old and New Testament. These things were a mystery, but now they've been revealed to us. And even so much more, haven't they, in the Gospels and these epistles. And this is what the Apostle Paul here is speaking about, how these things were a mystery before, but now they have been revealed to us. And that's a blessed thing, especially when we're born again. Think of it, before we were saved, we never saw these things at all. We never understood anything. It's more than just having the gospel, isn't it? You know, you can have the gospel, but still not see Christ. You can take the gospel, as we do, into the care homes and to the schools and preach it out on the street, but it's still not revealed to people. Their hearts are blinded to the gospel, blinded to the truth. But blessed be God, he has revealed these things to us. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he ministered to those cities that were condemned, as he did those miracles, and they rejected his ministry, and they rejected his person, and they rejected all about him. And he pronounced the woe to them, that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them, for so much had been given them, so much teaching, and so much demonstration that he was God come in power and proving that he is the Messiah, and yet they rejected. Then he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he thanked the Father, and he said in the earshot of the disciples that even so, Father, it pleased the Father to hide these things from the prudent and the wise and to reveal them unto babes. Now, who are the babes? Those who have been born again, made to be childlike. Unless we become like a little child, unless we're born again and have that childlike spirit, these things are never revealed. They're all revealed by grace. And God has made us to be babes. So this is the mystery of the gospel. Now, you notice something, Paul says something very astonishing in the verse 1. Yet it is very refreshing to us. He says, for this cause, he says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Why didn't he say, because we know that this epistle is written from when he was at Rome. If you notice just at the end of this epistle, right at the end, we read, written from Rome and unto the Ephesians by Tychicus. Tychicus was the one that delivered this epistle, but Paul was under house arrest in Rome, under Caesar Nero. He was a prisoner under Caesar's guards. But why does he write here, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ? Well, this is a very precious thing, isn't it? He's here because Christ wants him to be there. Remember this, Paul is acknowledging that the Lord Jesus Christ is in absolute control. It is his sovereign purpose that Paul should be imprisoned. Isn't that something? I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was there because the Lord Jesus Christ had ordained it. This is the sovereign purpose of Almighty God, that Paul should be in prison. He was under house arrest, and then final arrest in Rome, and then finally he was put to death. Now, here he is, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, this is God's doing. This is God's doing. And this is a lesson for us. As Christians, whatever sometimes situations we might find ourselves in. Now, of course, you never want to go to prison for doing wrong. Peter speaks very clearly against that. Not to suffer for the sake of evil. That's not good. And of course, you will go to prison if you do evil. But remember, at times we may be either persecuted or find ourselves in a very dark providence in life. And how do we explain that? Well, it must needs be that we enter the kingdom through many tribulations, as we're told. He's here because God put him here in prison. And that must be God's purpose for him. And God did have a great purpose for the Apostle Paul. And so it must be for us at times when we face difficulty. Perhaps you're very ill. Well, that's God's will for you right now, that you be ill. He may make you, bring you to health soon. But remember this, God is in absolute control of everything in our lives, every situation, whatever trial it may be. God has purposed it. We love that hymn of John Ryland, Sovereign Ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise. All my times are in thy hand, all events at thy command. His decree who formed the earth, fixed my first and second birth, parents, native place, and time, all appointed were by him. He who formed me in the womb, he shall guide me to the tomb. All my times shall ever be ordered by his wise decree. Times of sickness, times of health, times of poverty and of wealth, times of trial and of grief, times of triumph and relief, plagues and death around me fly. Till he bids, I cannot die. Not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit. And Paul would know there would come a time when he would have to face the executioner. Remember, he said that his end was nigh. He is prepared to be offered up, he said. Now, it was during these dark years of imprisonment that the Lord truly came to the Apostle Paul in the quietness as he was moved by the Spirit of God. God moved him to write this epistle. You see, he was a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ here for a purpose. And what did the Apostle Paul do whilst in prison? He not only wrote this letter to the Ephesians, but he wrote the letter to the Philippians, he wrote Colossians, he wrote Philemon, he wrote Timothy. All of those works were written while he was in prison. And so it is for the Christian. We may not understand at times the dark trials we go through, or any situation at times. But he knoweth the way that I take, says Job. He knows, and he has a purpose for everything. So even in our darkest hours and our bleakest days, let us trust the Lord. He has ordered those days. And as thy days, we read, so shall thy strength be. God has a sovereign purpose in whatever situation we may find ourselves in. Think of dear John Bunyan, old John Bunyan. He was imprisoned, you know, in the Bedford prison for 12 years. And that is where he wrote his finest works, The Pilgrim's Progress. And also dear old Martin Luther. He was there in Wartburg Castle, and he was also called to do many things. He translated the Bible into German, into the vernacular language of the people. And you know what? It wasn't long after that the whole of Germany began to be transformed by old Martin Luther going to that prison in Wartburg Castle. William Tyndale, likewise, who suffered so much for the sake of translating the scriptures, and how he was harassed and harangued and chased around Europe, even betrayed by a friend. But how blessed those times have proved to be. In the same way, we've heard of Samuel Rutherford. A number of our hymns in our hymn book are written by Samuel Rutherford, who suffered at Aberdeen in prison there. And he wrote, it's available, you can even get it on the internet, he wrote some of his choicest letters to people, hundreds of letters that you can read, blessed letters that just lift your soul as you read them. He wrote those during the dark hours of his imprisonment. To one of his members, he says, "A trial is like to come on, but I am sure our husbandman Christ shall lose chaff, but no corn at all. Yet there is a dry wind coming, but neither to fan nor to purge. Happy are they who are not blown away with the chaff, for we will but suffer temptation for 10 days, but those who are faithful to the death shall receive the crown of life. I hear daily what hath been spoken of myself, most unjustly and falsely. And no marvel, the dragon, with a swing of his tail, hath made the third part of the stars to fall from heaven." Here, obviously, he's quoting scripture. "And the fallen stars, which have many to fall with them. If ever Satan was busy, now, when he knoweth his time is short, he is busy yet a little while. And he that shall come, and will not tarry." Think of how he encouraged Christians as he was facing opposition, persecution and trial. Well, who can tell what further treasures will come forth from God's people suffering? And maybe you will be called to suffer greatly for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who knows what other works will God bring through those trials? So here we have I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. What refreshing outlook that is. And you know, we can say that in our employment. Although we're employed by so-and-so, whatever company it is, or whoever our boss is, ultimately, we can put our name there, I, an employee of the Lord Jesus Christ. We serve a higher one, don't we? And he saw that here in his trials. And so we need to glean from this, whatever God calls his people to, whatever service, whatever trial, remember this, God will, he's not only called us to it, but he will reward us in whatever situation we're in. Remember what he said to the church at Sardis and the other churches that suffered. "I know thy works and how he will reward." The Lord knows his people. We are the Lord's, whether we live or die, Paul says to the Thessalonians. We are the Lord's. He says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." He is with us, and he is guiding us. He who called us to a new life, will he not call us into various areas of life to serve, and capacities and situations? Yes, he will. And we can serve our great master there. And we must remember, he is ordering all things. So you notice something else as we continue on in the verse 1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ," notice, "for you Gentiles." Now, of course, we know that the Apostle Paul was a very eminent Jew, instructed under Gamaliel. Unlike the other apostles, he was, however, to be the apostle to the Gentiles. Remember the words that Ananias was given. We saw that just recently in one of the gospel sermons as Saul of Tarsus was struck down there on the road to Damascus as he was headed to go and persecute more and more Christians, how he had received letters from the priests to put more away. And Ananias has heard that Saul of Tarsus is on his way to persecute the church even further. Well, the Lord said to him, "Go thy way," this is to Ananias, "for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." So the Lord revealed to Ananias, behold, he prayeth. There he was praying, confessing his sins, no doubt, and seeking the Lord for pardon and mercy. And the Lord revealed to him further things that should happen to him. Now, the Apostle Paul's life as a Christian spanned over 30 years. He died approximately in the year AD 64. We're not sure exactly how old he was when he was converted on the road to Damascus, but we know this, that after his conversion, he went to Arabia for 3 years. We know that the scripture tells us. And then he returned to Damascus and began to preach the Lord Jesus Christ there immediately. And then there was persecution there and many had to flee. And from Damascus, he went to Jerusalem and he joined with the other apostles. And then he met with Barnabas and taught in the church at Antioch. And in between AD 47 and AD 48, he began his first missionary journey with Barnabas. And they went to Cyprus and then across to Galatia. And then from AD 49 to AD 52, he began his second missionary journey with Silas, this time not with Barnabas. And they went through Asia Minor and they went through Greece, settled in Corinth. And at Corinth, he writes the letters to the Thessalonians. In AD 52, he visited Jerusalem and then Antioch. He visited there briefly, and then he began, at that time, his third missionary journey. And then from AD 52 to AD 55, he stayed 3 years here at Ephesus. Remember how he was with them for a span of 3 years. And we have the words in Acts 20, how when he departed, met the elders of Ephesus there at Miletus, how he said he had warned them during that time that there would be false teachers that would come in. And he spent quite a bit of time there at that church at Ephesus. These people are very near and dear to him. And it was there at Ephesus that he wrote the letters for the Galatians and then to the Corinthians. And then in AD 55 to AD 57, approximately, these are all approximate dates, he ministered throughout Greece, and then he wrote to the church at Rome. So the epistle to the Romans is later on. And then between AD 59 and AD 60, he was arrested, but somewhere around AD 59, after being arrested, he appeared before Festus, and he then at that time appealed to Caesar, because remember he was a free man, he had Roman citizenship, and he used that rightly so. But then he was apprehended, taken to Rome, and then now he's under house arrest in Rome. And he writes, as I've said, these epistles to the Ephesians, the Philippians, and others, Colossians, Philemon, Titus. Now some suggest during the year AD 62 and AD 64, he was released again. We do know he was released again. Some suggest that he went to Spain, but there is no evidence in the scriptures to confirm that. That may be true, it may not be true, but we cannot substantiate that to state that as fact. So that really, in summary, is the life of the Apostle Paul as a Christian to the Gentiles, and it is believed he was martyred in AD 64. And that's most likely about the time when he wrote 2 Timothy. So 1 Timothy was written a bit earlier. But here he is, spending and being spent for the sake of the gospel. And he says, here I, the Apostle Paul, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not of Caesar Nero, but of the Lord. The Lord has ordained this. The Lord has purposed it. And he suffered so much for the sake of the gospel. And we will, no doubt, in various ways be called to suffer for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says here, for you Gentiles. Isn't it something how the Lord takes somebody, this rank Jew, could we say, this Jew of Jews, he called himself, proud to be a Jew, and made him to be the apostle to the Gentiles? Well, for many reasons. A very eminent Jew, highly respected, taught under Gamaliel, but not to serve the Jews in that capacity, but to serve the Gentiles. It's interesting, isn't it, how the Lord turns things around. He says here, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, that's if you've heard the gospel, which is given me to you would, if indeed you have come to know the gospel, he's saying, verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. And here, as I said, he's saying here, as I wrote afore in a few words, that's chapter 1, the verse 9, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So what he's saying is, when you read this mystery that has been revealed to me, you will understand the knowledge of the mystery of Christ. The mystery is, of course, the gospel, but it's the gospel of Jesus Christ to his people. Now, you notice something here. He's very careful in the verse 5 to ensure to tell us that this mystery has not come by his own understanding, but by the Holy Spirit. Notice the verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets. Now notice, by the Spirit. And so this reminds us again that this is the Word of God, isn't it? This is the Holy Spirit that has revealed these things. He's saying to us, this has not come about by my own revelation, my own understanding. And there's something furthermore. There is the revelation, which we're going to see, of the fellowship. What does that mean? We'll see that in a moment. We must say this, first of all, that Paul was given a special revelation by Jesus Christ. I went through the chronology of his life there as a Christian. Remember how I said he was in Arabia for 3 years? And during those 3 years, we read elsewhere that he was being instructed by the Lord, being instructed by the Holy Spirit, being taught these things of God. Now, so what is the purpose of this? Notice the verse 6, that this is the reason this revelation of the mystery of the gospel and of Christ is given, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That is with who? The Jews. Fellow heirs with the Jews. Because he's been speaking about the Jews, hasn't he, in chapter 2. The two are now one body in Christ. And of the same body, there he repeats the phrase again, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So we can only be partakers and fellow heirs with the Jews by the gospel. Now that tells us something. The Jew cannot be an heir of heaven without the gospel. There's some that think that the Jews will be saved without the gospel, but utterly impossible. It's through the gospel and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And it's the same for us. That's what Peter said at the council in Acts 15, when they were the Judaizers that came from the north coming down, saying that, you know, if you're going to be a full Christian, you must be circumcised as well. No, he said no. He and James stood up and refuted their demands. No, it is through Jesus Christ. Salvation in him, through the gospel of Christ. Here's another lesson. Our salvation and heirship cannot be executed without receiving the gospel. This is what verse 6 is telling us. And this is why God will ensure that every one of his elect will hear the gospel. We cannot be saved without the gospel, but the gospel will always come in the power of the Holy Spirit to convert us. The Holy Spirit will attend that preaching of the word. And so the gospel here was revealed not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, that they should be fellow heirs together. So it tells us this, that the gospel must be preached. It must be preached to us who now believe. It was preached, but we must go forth. Some people think, well, God will save his people. He's going to save his own people and we're just going to sit here and do nothing. Yes, he will save his people, but The gospel must be preached to them. Looking at the words there in Romans 10, the verse 12, "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But then we have this. Here's the argument. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? There's a question mark there. How are they going to call? Well, here's another question. And how shall they believe on him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel peace." And this is our argument. We are not hyper-Calvinists in the sense that, you know, we say that the Lord is going to save his own people and we're just going to sit here and do nothing. We must, as the Lord has said, go out into all the world and preach the gospel. In fact, even if you see in Matthew 24, there's a very clear word there describing how the end of time, as the final day of the Lord comes, how the gospel will go out into all the world. Matthew 24, the verse 13. I'll read from verse 12. "And because iniquity shall abound," this is the last days, "the love of the many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So the gospel must be preached in all the world, to all nations. And this is what the Lord has commissioned his ministers to do. "How shall they hear without a preacher," says the word of God, "and how shall they preach except they be sent?" And how we need to pray that the Lord would raise up men to preach the gospel. Now, when we come to the verse 7, we might ask ourselves, why does the Apostle Paul say what he says? "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power." Well, two things. He's acknowledging, first of all, God's power. God enabled him and has gifted him as one to preach the word of God. But also, we have to remember that as we read 1 and 2 Corinthians, there were those who constantly challenged and attacked his apostleship. There were those that withstood him. And you've got to remember that the Apostle Paul, God used him to write most of the epistles that we have in the New Testament. And if the devil could attack that, he could attack so much of the New Testament Holy Writ. Notice something else, he says. He who is now a minister to the Gentiles and to preach the word of God by the effectual working of God's power, he says something else. He says this about himself: "Unto me, even me, who am less than the least of all the saints." Now that's something. That's, in fact, more profound than what he actually says in 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "For I am least of the apostles." And why does he say that? "For I persecuted the church." But here he says, "I'm less than the least of all saints." Now, he doesn't give us a reason why. We could only conjecture that indeed he persecuted the church so severely. He who thought so much of himself. But God has made much of him, hasn't he? As the great apostle to the Lord Jesus for his church. "Why, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." The unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, we won't have time this evening. We need to seek now to try to draw to a close. But we will say just a few things with this expression here, that I might preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. The Greek word here, translated unsearchable, really describes something that cannot be fully comprehended or explored. When we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot be explored. He is so great, he's so wonderful, he's everything that we are not by nature, isn't he? He's our all in all. They are past finding out, just as God's wisdom is, and Christ is altogether wisdom. He is past finding out. He is the infinite one who has come to save finite creatures. And you and I cannot plumb it the depths of Christ's worth, we can never and never will in all eternity. This is the love of God toward us. This is the mystery of the gospel, that God should give to us who are unspeakably wicked and by nature enemies of God, that God should give to us His Son, who is of infinite worth, who always was from all eternity past, He who is unsearchable, unsearchable. Well, the riches of Christ. Well, we're thinking of Christ who is unsearchable, but the riches of Christ. Let's think of the riches of Christ. In chapter 1, from the verse 7 to the verse 14, he speaks of how we are redeemed by his blood. He speaks about, secondly, the forgiveness of our sins. That's amazing, isn't it? That a holy God should forgive us of our sins. The message of the truth which we have received, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that's another blessing that comes. That would never come to us had Christ have not died for us. We never would have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. We never would have received the Holy Spirit. The only reason we've received the Holy Spirit is because Christ has died for us. And we've received the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. But the Holy Spirit is also the Spirit of Christ. Romans 8, the verse 9. He that hath not the Spirit of Christ is not of him. These are the unsearchable riches of Christ with eternal benefits that we cannot fully comprehend. You know, just as the gospel, as we've thought here, was a mystery, or they in the Old Testament could only see some of the things, dear friends, eye has not seen what God has prepared for those that love him. Paul was forbade to say what he saw in the third heaven. He said, it's not lawful for me. We can only begin to, with sanctified imagination, begin to wonder and marvel at all that God has given us in Christ Jesus. And we'll consider more in the next study as we begin to plummet some of these riches that we have in Christ. But you know, the Lord Jesus Christ taught a number of parables. In one of them, he spoke in Matthew 13, the verse 44, about the kingdom of heaven, that is like unto a treasure hid in a field, where a man found that, and he went and he sold all that he had to buy that field. He said, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's so precious. It's so wonderful. And in a sense, God has made us to see that, how fleeting and how vain this world and this life is without Jesus Christ. And the eternal weight of glory, we know something of it, and we will see it soon. It's given to unworthy people, to such as you and I. And we thank the Lord he has made us to be those fellow heirs. And we'll just close with this. In the verse 9, and to make all men to see what is the fellowship of the mystery. Well, what does that expression mean? Well, if you notice the verse 6 actually defines the fellowship of the mystery. Many people marvel at this and they say, this is unexplainable. But I think that the text itself in the verse 6 explains it. You notice in the verse 6, the fellowship of the mystery, what is it? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, that is, with the Jews, isn't it? We've said that already. And of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So the fellowship of the mystery is this, that we who were once separated from Jews, spiritually, I'm talking here about saved Jews, and save Gentiles. Now we share in the fellowship of this mystery. And we rejoice, both of us, in Jesus Christ. So verse 9 makes perfect sense then, doesn't it? And to make all men. Now where he says all men, of course, he doesn't mean every man in the world. And here is another example where all does not always mean all. Because when the Lord Jesus said, if I shall be lifted up, I shall draw all men, that cannot mean every man, can it? But here he means every saved and to make all men to see, that is all his men, what is the fellowship of the mystery. Here, the fellowship that both Jew and Gentile know together in the Lord Jesus. The verse 6 defines the fellowship of the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews. And you know, when the Jews and Gentiles got together, the Jew wasn't boasting in his heritage, and the Gentile certainly wasn't boasting in what he has. He remembered, as Paul said in chapter 2, the Gentile was a Gentile according to the flesh. He was like the pig in the wallow. And remember how an animal always acts according to its nature. But God changed the nature of us who were once Gentiles in the flesh and has brought us to Christ. You hath he quickened. The Jew is saved, not because he was a law keeper, far from it, but because Jesus Christ kept the law. And he unites both Jew and Gentile together in Jesus Christ. Well, there's so much to consider. I feel we'd just be going on all evening. But I hope that's enough for us to take home and to muse on. And next time, the Lord willing, if he spares us, he will indeed show us more about the Lord Jesus Christ and the exceeding riches that we have in him. Amen.